Hey, let's open our Bibles to Jude chapter 1. Well, I could just say, Jude, there is only one chapter. We're going to begin a little series this evening on the book of Jude, this short and often overlooked, powerful book of the Bible. And it is a call to arms, a battle cry for us as Christians to stand and fight for the truth of the gospel. You know, that word sounded on the high school or junior high campus draws everyone's attention, doesn't it? Fight. And the whole school gathers around to see a contest, a conflict. I would venture to say that nobody likes to fight. Nobody likes conflict, but everybody likes to go and observe it. I remember my first fight. I was in sixth grade. It was my best friend, Chris, some ridiculous reason, and we got into some wrestling match after school, and the whole school gathered, and I wept the entire time. I don't know who won the fight. It doesn't matter, but conflict is something that troubles us, and yet here in the book of Jude, Jude calls us to arms. He drafts us into a conflict to defend the faith, and this evening we'll look at verses 1 through 4 as he gives us the theme of the book that we are to contend earnestly for the faith. Let's read the first few verses. It says, "There Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, but I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Because certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. They are ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lewdness or license, and they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Tonight, Father, as we look at these words, we pray that we would hear the clarion call of your Holy Spirit to stand in this world of darkness and to be light, to fight, Lord, to engage in the conflict of our age, to stand for the truth, and to be your people, Lord, salt and light in this world. We ask that you'd feed us and nourish us in our spirits by your word tonight, in Jesus' name, amen. You know, there are some things that are worth fighting for. I don't know if any of you watched the big game today. Unfortunately, I didn't get to see any of it. I drifted off to a short nap, which turned into a three-hour nap. I missed the whole thing. But I heard it was a great game, wasn't it? Now, could you imagine before the game or at halftime, the coaches in the locker room telling those teams, "Now, guys, don't worry about who wins the game. Just go out there and have fun." Of course not. Because when you're engaged in something that's important, it's worth fighting for. And we're not engaged in a Super Bowl or anything like that, but we're engaged in the most colossal and important contest of all of human history. That is the preservation of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In many films and movies, there will be a battle cry where a general or a commander or a king will be speaking to his armies, to his men, and there's a rousing scene where perhaps Leonidas is stoking the flames of his Grecian soldiers against the Persians. Or maybe you remember that famous scene from Braveheart where Mel Gibson, playing William Wallace, calls the splintered Scotch farmers to fight for their freedom. And he says, "They may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom." And we remember that there are some things that are worth fighting for. And the truth of the gospel is one of them. Now, we can all agree that war and conflict and fighting is terrible and it's difficult. And none of us want to engage in battle. And that's why Jude here tells us, "I exhort you." And that's a fervent, passionate call to action. "I exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith." And every once in a while, a nation will be engaged in war, and people will come out of the woodwork with well-meaning motives, and they'll have their chance that war is not the answer, or give peace a chance. And while we love these well-meaning people, sometimes war is the answer. Sometimes we need to give war a chance, especially when your enemy is at the gate and it's the only answer when Satan is there ready to devour and take your soul and take your freedom and to pervert the truth of the gospel, and he won't stop until you're either dead or enslaved. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to see that Jude calls us to stand for the truth of the gospel, to not cower in the face of conflict. And he'll tell us why engaging in this battle is so important and who we are fighting against. Ultimately, it's the prince of darkness, Satan, but manifested in false teaching and false doctrine. And so to begin, we look at the salutation of Jude. There in verse 1, it says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James. Now, Jude was a very common name. It was a common name in the New Testament. Actually, we read about 8 different Judes. Literally, the word is Judas, but I believe the commentators in this case wanted to separate him from Judas Iscariot, the one who denied and betrayed Jesus. Of course, Jude was a very common name, Judas in the Bible. In fact, my father-in-law's name is Judah or Yehuda. Very, very common. And also, he says that his name is Jude. He's a bondservant of Jesus, but he's also a brother of James. Here's another interesting word in the New Testament. Literally, that's the word Jacob. Jacob. And he's the writer of the book of James, and he is the half-brother of Jesus. Matthew chapter 13 tells us that Jesus had 4 different brothers. The oldest was Jacob, which is often translated James, most likely because the translators translated in a time when there was a famous king by that name in the first, most popular version of the Bible, the King James Bible. And so they took Jacob and made it into James. But really, it's the word Jacob, very popular and famous Jewish name. And we read about him along with his brother Joseph and Simeon and Judah, or Judas in Matthew chapter 13, half-brothers of Jesus. So very interestingly, from the get-go, Jude or Judah, Yehuda, is the half-brother or the brother of Jesus, but also the brother of Jacob or James, one of the early leaders of the New Testament church. But one thing that we don't read in his words, but we can only infer by what we know, is that he's the brother of Jesus, and yet he calls himself the bondservant of Jesus, the servant, or the Greek word there is the doulos, the slave of Jesus. Now, I don't know what that would be like to have the Son of God as a brother, but I can often imagine that Mary would be telling the other boys, why don't you be more like your older brother Jesus? They would say, well, he's the Son of God. We can't. What a perfect example. And yet, the Bible tells us that his brothers didn't believe in him. Remember that they chided Jesus and they even ridiculed him. The Gospel of John says that they challenged him with this whole prophet business that he seemed to be engaged in. They didn't follow him. In fact, at times they thought he was crazy. To me, it's hard to imagine to have such a perfect witness in your very own home and still not come to faith. It was only after his crucifixion and his resurrection that they recognized and understood that he was truly the Son of God. And that's why Jude here says, I'm a servant of his. Sure, he may be my brother and I might have a physical relationship being born of Joseph and Mary. Of course, Jesus was born of a virgin, Mary, when she hadn't come together with Joseph. Enabled to give birth by the Holy Spirit. And yet even for that perfect witness, they were still unbelieving for 30 some odd years. Sometimes you might get discouraged that you're trying your best to be a witness to your friends and family, maybe your coworkers. And you think, if I could just be nice like Jesus, if I was the perfect witness, maybe they would come to faith. Well, maybe they would, but maybe they wouldn't. Even Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him until they recognized who he was by the power of the resurrection and through the Holy Spirit. As you're attempting to be the best witness you can, remember, it's the power of the Holy Spirit that they need. So do your best, but pray that the Holy Spirit opens their eyes. And so he calls himself a bondservant of Jesus. Now, if I were Jude, I think I might introduce myself like that. Well, I'm the brother of the Son of God, so in some ways, I'm the brother of God. He doesn't do that at all, does he? He takes a very low and a humble place because his brother James and Joseph and Simeon, they all knew that even though Jesus physically was the Son of Man and their brother, as he was glorified, he was greater. He was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so he calls himself a servant, a slave. a servant of Jesus. And for Jude, it wasn't hard to imagine to have the Lord Jesus, God himself, in the home as a witness. And for us, it shouldn't be either. We can experience the power of the Holy Spirit in our very homes. I don't know, what would it be like to be waking up with Jesus every morning? Well, we can, by the power of the Holy Spirit, waking up to hear his voice, meeting with him at breakfast. Lord Jesus, pass the cornflakes, please. To meet with him over coffee or to spend time with him in the morning or in the afternoon, to work with him, to go do chores or run errands with him. Well, we can take Jesus wherever we go by the Holy Spirit. We can experience his presence in our very home. And so for Jude, it wasn't hard to imagine Jesus, the Son of God, being close. And it shouldn't be for us either through the Holy Spirit. Now, Jude writes that he's the brother of James. Now, this is James, not the Apostle James, who was beheaded by Herod, but James, the brother of Jesus, who was the leader of the early church and the author of the book of James. And he says, to those who are called, notice verse 1, he writes this, to those who are called, to those who are sanctified and preserved in Jesus Christ. He speaks to the people that he addresses in three different ways. They're called and sanctified and preserved. To be called, you know, when your phone rings, that means somebody's trying to reach you. And the idea of being called by God is that God wants to reach you. And as you hear his voice and receive Jesus Christ, he has reached you. And so this letter is to those who have been reached by the Lord. But not only that, you have been sanctified. This is the word that is where we get our word saint. It means to make holy or to set apart. And so God's work in our lives is first he calls us, he reaches us. He calls us by name, and when we answer, we respond. Then he sanctifies us, he makes us holy, and he sets us apart for a special purpose. I'm not sure if you're aware that you have a special purpose from God. That you are holy. Now, this is where we get the word saint. And in some church traditions, a saint is somebody who is a super Christian. They've risen to a new level. And after they die, if people pray to them and miracles are done, then perhaps the church can deem them as a saint. And yet the Bible says that you are a saint. That you are a saint not because you're extraordinary, but because he has called you, he has reached you, and now he has sanctified you. He set you apart for his special purpose. Maybe you can make yourself a business card that says St. John or St. Lisa. Because you are holy and you're set apart for his purpose. But not only are you reached and set apart, not only are you called and sanctified, it says there that you are preserved in Jesus Christ. See, God's got all ends covered. Before you even knew him, he was calling you. His voice was going out to reach you. And then when you responded, he covered you and sanctified you, set you apart. And then after that, it says he preserves you. And the New Testament tells us that we are preserved or sealed by the Holy Spirit. And a seal in the New Testament was a wax seal that would be stamped or imprinted with the owner of a good. When they would ship a crate, it would have a wax seal and an emblem would be pressed into that wax to show who the owner was. And so when the owner would go to the port to pick it up, he'd say, "That's mine. Here's my seal in it." So the New Testament says that you have the seal of the Holy Spirit, that when God sees you, he sees his impression upon you. The Holy Spirit is in your life. He indwells you even now. And so a seal speaks of ownership, but it also speaks of preservation. As a kid, my grandpa used to make preserves. I remember eating apricot preserves from his farm. And when he'd make these jars, he'd put these apricot preserves in the jars, these little mason jars, and then he would seal them. He'd put this wax layer. They would be boiled. I don't know if any of you remember eating jams or jellies like this. But it would be sealed with this wax layer, and then it would be closed, and it would be preserved because it had been sterilized by the boiling, and then it had been preserved by this wax seal so that nothing could get in to taint it or contaminate it. So the Bible likens you to that. You have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ, but then sealed by the Holy Spirit. That even if you do stumble or sin, your confession of faith in Jesus Christ continues to cleanse you, and the Holy Spirit preserves you. You're like God's jam, God's jelly. You're a preserve of God. He's protected you until the day that he comes to redeem us again. So there we read about God the Father and Jesus Christ, and the subtext is the work of the Holy Spirit preserving us. And then Jude gives us that common salutation there in verse 2 where he says, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. This was a typical greeting in the New Testament in the church. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And these are all things that we need desperately. Mercy, of course, is withholding punishment by definition. When we deserve punishment or a penalty for our crimes or sins, and that is withheld, that is called mercy. In order to instruct my kids on this years ago, one of them, I think, had done something wrong, and yet I was in no mood to discipline them or punish them. I had compassion on them. And so rather than giving discipline, I said, I'm going to show you what mercy is. I'm not going to give you a spanking or a timeout or take something from you. I'm going to let it go. And then on top of that, I'm going to give you a treat to show you what grace is. And that's what God does for us. All the punishment that I deserve, God withholds. He doesn't give me what I deserve. That's what mercy is. But then God goes further and he gives us mercy's twin sister, grace. Grace is when God gives you what you don't deserve, good things, gifts, blessings. So that's who you are as a believer in Jesus Christ. All of God's judgments withheld from you. What you deserve, you don't get. But then all the good things that we don't deserve, he just pours out. The Bible tells us that every spiritual blessing is yours in Christ Jesus, that you've been seated in heavenly places, that you've been given favor, that you've been given the Holy Spirit, that you've been given gifts by God, that even the faith you have is a gift from God. And so God's grace lavishes you with all the good things of the Lord, things that I don't deserve. What a great thing to have mercy. But then also, Jude tells us peace. Peace is, of course, the state of tranquility that comes with the absence of conflict. And this is interesting because Jude is giving us a call to arms, and he's speaking to a group of people that he's calling to go out to battle, and yet he says, peace to you. Now, of course, he's speaking about the peace that we have with God. When our sins are put away, that enmity and hostility that we had with God in rebellion is now completely dissolved. That we have this tranquility and serenity in our hearts, knowing that God loves us and has forgiven us. We first have peace with God, peace between us and God. The war and conflict is over. We have become allies. The Lord is on our side. God is with us. Our sins are put away. But not only that, the Bible teaches us that not only do we have peace with God, but we have peace from God. God gives us peace. We need peace. In this world of turmoil and difficulty and all kinds of craziness going on, we need peace. And Jesus promises to give us peace that passes understanding. A calm in the storm. A special kind of peace that comes from God. And we have peace from God. Romans tells us that we have peace with God through the grace of Jesus Christ. But not only do we have peace with God and peace from God, the Bible tells us that we have the peace of God. That is God's kind of peace. God dwells in a perpetual state of infinite serenity and rest. God is the God of peace. And the wonderful thing is that he gives us his peace, that unique and wonderful tranquility and absolute serenity in him because he is the Prince of Peace. And so he gives us mercy and peace, but also love. And the Greek word there, of course, is agape. That's that generous, welcoming, sacrificial love of God for us. And oh, how we need these. And notice what Jude says, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. I like that. He doesn't say, you know, may it be given to you or may it be added to you. He says, may it be multiplied to you. And anybody with a first grade education knows that multiplied means times. It's more. It's more. It's far more wonderful when God's grace is multiplied. It's abundant to you. It's more than you can handle. You know, God has so much peace that you can't even endure all of it. You can't even experience all of it. You can sooner drink up the ocean than to experience all of God's love and peace and mercy for you. And so Jude just offers this blessing and we receive it. It's given to us. It's multiplied to us as mercy and peace and love. What a wonderful greeting. Now in verse 3, he says, now beloved, and he writes down to write this letter. He says, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. And so he starts off reminding us that we are loved. We are beloved. And he says, I was very interested in writing concerning our common salvation. And it's almost as if Jude says, you know, I started writing a letter to you, and I just wanted to write to you about all the wonderful things about our salvation. And he uses that phrase, our common salvation. It's an interesting phrase because he speaks of our salvation as not being common in the sense that it's plain, but he speaks of our salvation as being unique in the sense that everybody's saved in the same way. The word common there is the Greek word koine, where we get our word koinonia, or fellowship, or communion. Koine was a word that spoke of, well, it's actually where we get our word coin. It's uniformity. It's the same thing. Alexander the Great, when he was conquering vast empires, his armies would speak Greek, but when they spoke different Greeks because of the wide swaths of land that they were conquering, they couldn't understand one another because they had different dialects of Greek. Instead of classical Greek, therefore, Alexander the Great created Koine Greek, common Greek, so that everybody could understand the commands that were being given. And so the New Testament is written in what is called Koine Greek, common Greek. And when we think about our salvation, it's common in this sense that everyone is saved in the same way. Nobody's saved in a different way. Rich people, poor people, we're all saved in the same way. Men and women, different ethnic groups, all over the world, we're all saved in the same way. And Jude says, man, I just wanted to talk to you about how we were saved. And as a pastor, boy, I can identify with this. I love talking about the simple gospel, the grace of God. And imagine all the things that Jude could have written about. All the wonderful things. There's hardly anything more refreshing than explaining how God loves and how God forgives. Jude could have written about so many different things, about how Jesus fulfilled prophecy, how he came and he fulfilled all of what the Old Testament said. He could have talked so much about how Jesus took our place in the sacrifice on the cross. He could have talked about the power of God and the resurrection. He could have talked about how we are saved by grace, that we are justified by our faith in him. But of course, Paul the Apostle did that in Romans. He could have talked about what we hope for in the second coming, that Jesus Christ is coming again, as he promised. He said, I go away to prepare a place for you, and if I go away, I will come again to receive you to myself. He could have talked about how we all have equality in faith, that we're all the same, that when we come into the body of Christ, we don't come in at different rankings, but we all have equal access to our God and Father who loves us. He could have talked about the power of the Holy Spirit that comes flooding into our lives. As a good pastor, I'm sure that Jude would have wanted to speak about any one of these things, and yet all of them are covered in the New Testament. And yet Jude says, instead of that, I wanted to talk to you about our common salvation, how we're all saved in the same way and have equal footing before God. And yet he continues on, I found it necessary. It's almost as if Jude was saying, I was prompted and urged by the Holy Spirit to write in a different direction. I wanted to write to you about all the good things of salvation, and yet the Holy Spirit directed me to write to you about the fight that we have in faith. It's not my first choice, he might say, but it's even more important. It's more pertinent. There's an urgency of the Holy Spirit driving us to rise up and contend earnestly for the faith. So we find that Jude says there, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you, and that's an encouragement with fire, to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith. When you consider the New Testament, so much of it is an answer to false doctrine. It was Paul the Apostle who told us that we need to strap on the armor of God, that our faith isn't a picnic, but it's a battle. It's not a playground, but a battleground. Now, Jude doesn't tell us just to fight for faith or fight for belief. I want you to look carefully at the verse. He says, I'm writing you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. And you might mark in your Bible that word, the. That word, the, is important because he's not saying, I want you to contend and really stand for the idea of believing. A lot of people in the world today just believe in believing. They have faith in faith. If you just believe, it doesn't matter what you believe. It's just believing. You know, more and more polls are done around the world where people say that they're more spiritual but less religious. less confined by doctrine and teaching and more mystical in their mindset. Now, this is not what Jude is talking about. When Jude says, I want you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints, he's referring to that common salvation that he's just mentioned. And when he says to fight for the faith, he's talking about the doctrine that was delivered through the apostles to us. The doctrines and beliefs of the church as it was given to us, and he says that it's finished, it's once for all delivered to the saints. When you read that word delivered, I want you to think of the word entrusted. There's that old song, signed, sealed, delivered. It means I'm yours. And so the gospel of the New Testament was something that was given to us. It was delivered. It was finished. It's once and for all. It's done. It's been entrusted to the church. And so Paul the Apostle would write in the last years of his life, he would say to Timothy, I fought the good fight. And I've run the race and I finished the course and I have kept the faith. That's what he's talking about here. The faith is the doctrine of the gospel given to us in the New Testament. And Paul would write to the Corinthians that the church of Jesus Christ is the pillar and the ground of truth. So the church or the body of Christ is where the truth of God is enthroned. We have been entrusted with the gospel as it's been delivered through the apostles. And the apostles were very clear to tell us that they didn't vote on the gospel. They didn't come up with it. They didn't invent it by counsel. It was given to them through the Holy Spirit. In fact, turn over to the left to Galatians chapter 1, where Paul the apostle is writing about the gospel. Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, Paul the apostle speaking makes it very clear. Now, the gospel was not invented or developed by human beings, but it was delivered through the apostles and given or delivered to us. Verse 11 of Galatians 1 says, But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. Men didn't make it up. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And Paul continues to speak about his testimony, how he was opposed to the church and he fought the church. And yet it says in verse 15, But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and he called me through his grace to reveal, that's the revelation, to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. I didn't talk it out with the others. Hey, is this true, guys? No. He says, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and I returned again to Damascus. In other words, Paul rehearses how he went into the wilderness and he looked in the scripture to see if truly this was revealed in the Bible. And so we speak about the faith. It's not what the world today speaks about, this salad bar approach to religion. You know, you pick some from this faith and some from that faith, and you develop sort of a shrine in your own mind, a mental faith, and then people say, well, I have my faith and you have your faith. That's not what Jude's talking about. He's talking about the truth that is resident in the New Testament. We have been entrusted. The church of Jesus Christ is the embodiment of the Old and New Testament. It has been given to us for our keeping, and it's always been under attack. And so Jude calls us as Christians, as beloved, as those who have mercy and peace and love multiplied to us. He says, I exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith. Now that word contend is the Greek word agonizo. And it means to struggle, to fight, to wrestle. It was used in combat sports for that painful push to defend your position. I remember my wrestling coach in college, Coach Clock, we called him. He was an old battle-worn dude. I still love him. What a great guy. But I remember his voice. He would shout out when we were wrestling in various positions, and he would say one thing over and over, do not concede position. You know, in a wrestling match, it's about a million different battles of leverage and position and elevation and who has the advantage. And so he would constantly remind us never to concede position. And that's what contending is. It's not giving away position. Well, I'll just let you. Not compromising your faith. It's an ongoing, persistent, diligent struggle. That's why he says to contend earnestly. That means a diligence in this battle. Don't concede position. Don't concede the enemy's desire to warp and twist and bend the truth. And so the gospel has been given to us. And yet somebody will come along and say, well, there's a New Testament of Jesus Christ. A knock on the door. We'd like to share with you. We're from the Watchtower Society. And so the devil has always been attacking the Word of God. We've been entrusted with the Word of God, and yet from the very beginning, Satan's first words were, has God said? You know, the New Testament, the Old Testament has always been attacked. The Word of God has always been under attack. The Bible is, as one preacher said, an anvil that has worn out many hammers. And we have been entrusted with the Word of God. And so to contend for the faith means knowing the Word of God and loving the Word of God and reading the Word of God and celebrating and broadcasting the Word of God. And yet the devil would constantly come in and try to erode the authority of the Scripture. In fact, the last few verses of the Bible, there in Revelation, it says, if anyone adds to these words, God will add to him the plagues of this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life. And so from the very beginning of Scripture to the end, we see that there's been a conflict, a battle over the authority of the Word of God, over the gospel. But we remember this, that as we contend earnestly for the faith that's been delivered and entrusted to us, it is a fight of love. Our battle is not one to harm others. It's not one to destroy others. Our aim is not to hurt, but to heal. And when we contend earnestly for the faith, our purpose is to declare the good news. That's the paradox for us as Christians. As we stand for the faith, we don't budge, we don't give ground, we don't yield our position, and yet we do it in love. We don't do it by blowing up other people or hating them. No, our purpose is to stand strong in the good news, the whole counsel of God. And that means embracing and loving and doing what the Scripture commands us. Now, I think that we do this in a couple of ways. First of all, positively, we do it by living out our faith. You know, the most simple way to contend earnestly for the faith is to live it out, to do what the Bible says, to be, as the New Testament tells us, a living epistle, known and read by all people. You know, some people will never read the Word of God, but they will read your life, and you are the gospel. You're the Word of God presented in flesh to the people that you work with. And so in a positive way, to contend for the faith means to live out your faith in sincerity and devotion, following the Word of God, living in truth, daily drawing closer to Jesus, seeking to bear fruit, seeking to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, seeking to be a blessing to others in the church and outside, seeking to be a witness, to love others the way Christ loved us, to broadcast the truth of the gospel with an unflinching and uncompromising witness. That's how we contend positively for the faith. On the other hand, we also need to identify error and false doctrine. We need to denounce false teaching when it arises and publicly reject lies, to withhold our support and even expose false teachers when they arise. And Jude will tell us in verse 4 here the reason and our very opposition. And he's going to mark these people. And Jude will give us a number of examples from the Old Testament. Notice in verse 4, he says, for certain men have crept in unnoticed. So false teachers are creeps. They're creepy people. Jesus would warn us. He would say, beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. Oh, wouldn't it be great if false teachers wore name tags? False teacher. You're not pulling one over my eyes. But they don't. Jude says they have crept in. The word creep speaks of slithering or crawling in under the radar. He adds there, they have crept in unnoticed. So within the visible church of Jesus Christ, there are those who have crept in and you don't notice them until they begin to disseminate their lies. They come in disguise. They say the right thing. They speak the right language. They sound oh so good. But Jude tells us that they've crept in unnoticed. And he adds there in verse 4 that they have been long ago marked out for this condemnation. And that's really the theme of Jude's letter, is that we are to contend earnestly for the faith. And then he says they were long ago marked out. And by this, he means that the Old Testament has numerous examples for us. That God has warned us, and God's given us indication that there would be false teachers coming into the church. And Jude, through his epistle, is going to give 8 different examples of false teachers, or those who have departed from the grace of God. And in many ways, the New Testament is an antiseptic to false doctrine. Paul would warn Timothy and most of the churches against false teaching. Peter would warn his readers about false teachers. John would warn his readers about false teachers. Most of the New Testament is a warning against false doctrine. And so here Jude tells us that they've crept in and they have been marked out for this condemnation. They will be condemned. Paul would write to the Galatians that if anyone comes bringing another gospel, a different gospel, let them be accursed, anathema, let them be judged. So notice the twofold denial of these certain men. First of all, he says there in verse 4, they turn the grace of God into lewdness. That's the first thing that they do. The first characteristic of false teachers is that they turn the grace of God into lewdness. Now, I don't know if we use that word lewd as often as we ought to. It's not a word that's very popular, but your version might read that they turn the grace of God into licentiousness. And the idea there is that they misinterpret and they misunderstand and they misapply God's grace to mean license to sin. That they turn God's grace into a license to sin. They come in and they take the gospel and they twist the gospel. That's what the definition of lewdness is. It's sexual perversion, but in this context, it speaks about a perversion or a twisting of the gospel. They twist the grace of God into unrestrained liberty. You know, the gospel is dangerous in one sense because it is generous. And the gospel, when it's properly preached, can be misunderstood. Because the gospel is very simply that God will forgive your sins based on what Jesus Christ has done at the cross. Jesus Christ died for your sins, he buried, and he rose again so that you and I might be saved. You are forgiven. Now, there are those who will come in and say, well, if I'm forgiven, then that means I have a pass. I can do anything. But you see, the proper response, as we understand, to God's love is that I become so indebted to him that I want to please him. The proper response to grace is fidelity and love for the Lord, but a perverted response to grace is, well, cool, I get to do whatever I want. Let's party. God will forgive me. It's good. And so the gospel, when properly presented, can be misinterpreted because grace can be sinned against. So Peter would warn us, 2 Peter 3:15, about these false teachers who, he says, they, quote, twist the scriptures to their own destruction. Even Paul the Apostle, when he was speaking about grace, he told us in Romans chapter 3, verse 8, that a misinterpretation of grace would be, hey, let us do evil that good may come. As we are often reported as saying, Paul says, people say that that's our message. Hey, let's do evil that good may come. But that's not what we're saying. He says their condemnation is just. And so the first characteristic of these false teachers is that they pervert the grace of God. They turn it into perversion or licentiousness or lewdness. And secondly, we notice the other aspect is that they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Satan's attack, which will always come on Jesus' work and on his person, on what he did at the cross and also who he was as the Son of God. So they deny, notice what he says, the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a great statement of divinity, by the way. He says they deny the only Lord God. There's only one, exclusive. And then he turns around and he repeats himself and he says, and our Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout the New Testament, we read that Jesus Christ is both our God and Savior. Jesus is the Lord. So they reject the lordship of Jesus Christ. They reject the person of Jesus Christ, that he is the only Son of God. And in every perversion or cult, they'll twist and erode the person of Jesus. To the Jehovah's Witnesses, he's Michael the Archangel. To the Mormons, he's Satan's brother, one of many gods. To the Muslims, he's a minor prophet compared to Muhammad. In the Baha'i faith, he's one of 19 spiritual guides. In the New Age, he's just one of many ascended masters. And so false teachers deny the person of Jesus Christ, that he is Lord and he is God. And so that's where we're going to launch off from, and we're going to move into the next verses our next time. But I want to close with this, that we have a paradox. You know, it's amazing to me that we don't have to defend Jesus, but yet we're called to stand and defend the faith. It was Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane when he pulled out his sword to defend Jesus, and he cut off the ear of Malchus. You know, the last miracle of Jesus before he was crucified was healing somebody wounded by one of his followers. We have to be careful in our defense of the faith, that we don't go and cut off the ears of those that Jesus wants to heal and reach. And yet at the same time, we're told that we need to contend earnestly for the faith. We don't want to cut off ears, we want to open them. And so when we defend the faith, when we contend earnestly, it's a stance of love and a welcome and an invitation, but it's holding fast to the truth of the gospel and the whole counsel of God. And so on one hand, we don't have to defend Jesus. He defends us. On the other hand, we never give ground. We never concede position. We never concede the truth of the gospel. It was Charles Spurgeon who says that the word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend the lion. Just let it out. Let it loose, and the lion will defend itself. So that's where Jude starts. He commends us into this role of proclaiming the truth and declaring the truth, living the truth, contending earnestly for the faith, both positively by living it out, and on the other hand, by standing against these certain ones who have crept in unnoticed. And so for us, we want to go out, proclaim the truth, live the truth, love Jesus, love others, and then let God's word do its work. It is powerful. It is the sword that we hold. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word tonight, this short exhortation to us to contend earnestly for the faith. Lord, some things are worth fighting for. Some things are worth standing for, Lord. Some things are worth even dying for. And church history, Lord, is peppered with martyrs who have stood firmly for the truth, and we are so grateful for them, that they didn't give up ground. They didn't finish, Lord, before they completed proclaiming the full truth of the gospel. And so tonight, Lord, as we get to declare our faith in you by remembering what you've done on the cross through communion, we ask that you would speak to us, that you would minister to our hearts by your Holy Spirit, and that you would encourage us to be ironclad in our faith, to take up our shield of faith and the armor of God, and to go out into the world and simply to be a witness through the power of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, tonight as we wait on you for a moment and remember your body and your blood through communion, we ask that you would meet us here by your Holy Spirit, and that you would give us your life, that you would enable us, welcome us into your presence in a special way. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening, the ushers are going to come forward and they're going to distribute the elements of communion, of communion. of communion,